Good morning, y'all. I'm going to go ahead and open this up in prayer, and as everyone just kind of comes in, we'll get started. Heavenly Father, oh, what a privilege that we get to look at you today, high and lifted up. Father, so many things that are on our hearts, that are in our minds, that are distracting, that are pulling us away, that are helping us, that are keeping us from our focus on you. So, Father, I just pray that you would quiet us today. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. You remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Father, we ask that we would have hearts of flesh, soft hearts, Father, to hear from your word. And Father, I pray that we would have such a passion and a desire and a hunger for your word that we just couldn't get enough of it. Put that in our hearts, Father. You talk today about how you both will and work. You give us the desire and the energy, Father. I pray that you would give us that desire, hunger, and energy to go deep in your word. Father, we love you, and we give this time to you that all the glory might be to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you all come in, welcome. I want to start today by asking you all an honest question that you do not have to answer out loud, but I want you to answer in your hearts. And here's the question. Have you ever been bored with the salvation message? Really, have you ever been bored with the salvation message, with Jesus? You hear somebody start to talk about the elements of our salvation, his death on a cross, his atonement for sin, and honestly, you think, yeah, I've been a Christian a long time, I've heard that, so like, I know all that, but now what do I do? I can relate to that. I know what that's like. I've been there. I have lost my first love before, many times. I get distracted in this world, and I forget the whole point, and I have dropped my gaze so that my eyes were no longer fixed on Jesus, but instead on the problem at hand. I went to a funeral yesterday of a beloved church member that struggled greatly with mental illness. And his father asked the question, "Have you ever wondered why God is so obsessed with heaven and eternity?" My husband and I were talking last night at dinner, and he made the comment that a funeral is very purifying. It takes all the ridiculous things that we worry about and makes them seem obscene. It really clarifies our purpose and our mission. See, we have a hope, and it is not anchored in this life. We have been delivered from the punishment of sin and have been given the promise of eternal life with Jesus for all those who believe in him. But we forget. We're forgetful people. And we think that really what it's about is the problem of the day instead of this. I get the privilege today of walking you through some of the greatest verses about our Savior in all of Scripture. Go ahead and turn with me now as we're going to read through Philippians 2, 5 through 18. And y'all, as I'm talking, if God so strikes your heart, and I'm going to give you some instructions too, to circle, color, underline, mark it up. This is how God's Word gets in our heart, and it's ours. All right, so let's start with verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name, of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are on the earth, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't worry, we're going to get to that verse. That can be a little confusing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So, we're going to look at two things here about our great Savior. This first part, we get to gaze at our great Savior. And the second thing that we're going to look at is how we work out our great salvation. So as we look at our great Savior here, we are going to look specifically at four things, okay? His deity, his incarnation, his humiliation, and his exaltation. This passage is full of doctrine regarding our Savior. And a lot of people think doctrine, yeah, that sounds boring. I mean, theology, doctrine, those sound like very heady words. Here's the truth. You can't love a Jesus you don't really know. If you don't really know the Jesus of Scripture, he is going to be either a good teacher or a great ethic to follow or a miracle worker or a healer or some other incomplete picture of our great Savior. But if you want to know the Jesus of the Bible, you must understand these things about him. So one, let's look at his deity. Verse 6 says that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is critically important to understand. He existed in the form. You'll see that the word form is used twice in this passage. Once in verse 6, when it says in the form of God, and then again in verse 7, where it says the form of a bondservant. We'll get to that one in a minute. But this word form is very important to understand in order to understand the deity of Christ. This means that he existed. He wasn't created. He existed for all time in the form. The form is the essential, unchanging characteristic of something. Jesus has eternally been God, always, never not God. That's so important to understand. From the beginning, from all time, eternity is a hard thing to wrap our minds around. Always. So when he came to earth, he was still God. All time. He existed in the form of God. That is so important to know. Because we're going to see here in a second that he emptied himself, but he never emptied himself of deity, ever. Christ possessed all the characteristics and qualities of God because he is, in fact, God. Okay? So important to know. So he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What this is saying here is he existed in this form, but this equality, you think about it. You have a math equation. You have 4 plus 3 equals 7. 7 and 4 plus 3 are the same thing, right? Right? Is that... Did I say that right? They're the same thing. But what it's saying here is he wasn't grasping for that. We're going to get to the incarnation here. He has always existed in the form of God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized. Because this is what he did for us. Okay? This is the incarnation. This is our great Savior. So when he came, what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the rights and privileges of God. He did not empty himself of deity. But he laid aside the rights and privileges, such as heavenly glory. He existed with God in the heavenlies. He emptied himself of that. independent authority. He submitted himself fully to the will of God. Eternal riches. I mean, he was born in a manger. He left the glories of heaven and emptied himself of eternal riches. And he also emptied himself of a favorable relationship with God when he hung on the cross for our sin. This is what he emptied himself of. And it says that he took on the form of a bondservant. So here we saw he was the form of God. That meant that he was the exact same representation of God. Here we're seeing that he is taking on the form of a bondservant. In every way, he took on the shape and characteristics of a servant. Our God did this. In no way was he not like a servant, is what this is saying. He was fully servant to us, for us. And in verse 7, it says also that he was being made in the likeness of men. So remember, first, he existed in the form of God. He wasn't made like that. He existed that way. Here, he's being made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? So it is hard for us to hold this fully God, fully man thing together. This is this passage that holds this for us. What does that mean? What do we have that God never had? We have need and weakness in our human flesh. We get hungry. We get tired. We run out of energy. We get sick. Do you think about this? Before the incarnation, had God ever experienced weakness? No, he had not experienced it. This is he came to experience this with us. Our God did this for us. So, being found in the appearance of man, verse 8, if you were to look at him, he would look like a man. This is our Jesus. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself. He wasn't even demanding of normal human rights, but suffered rejection and persecution for our sake because of his great love for us. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 2, 21. This is such a great passage of scripture to anchor us. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Which is very similar to Philippians 2, 5, but we'll get to that in a minute. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. He was reviled, and he didn't revile in return. We feel like if somebody reviles us, then, well, we kind of have the right to do that, right? While he was suffering, he didn't threaten. He just entrusted himself to God. He humbled himself for our sakes. And he was obedient. You and I can't even be obedient to lunch. Let's just be honest, right? He was obedient to the point of death. And not just a regular old death. Not just a death of cancer or a car accident. But the most excruciating, cruelest, and degrading kind of death. He was obedient to that point. Death on a cross. And let's talk a minute for this, okay, before we go to the next part, because what did that look like? You know, yesterday started the Lent season as we just kind of prepare our hearts to think about Good Friday and Easter. Death on a cross, what did that day look like? You know, it looked like death had won. How confusing was that? And think about Saturday, you know, think about Saturday. It looked like this Jesus, who was supposed to be God, that none of it was turning out the way they thought it was. It was hopeless, confusing. What is God doing? See, what God was doing was he was defeating death for all time. When it looked like nothing was going on, he was defeating death for all time. It just wasn't Sunday yet. So, Sunday comes, and our Savior is risen from the dead, defeating death for all time. And for this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There is none like him. So that at the name of Jesus, circle this, every knee will bow. And in verse 11, every tongue will confess. So what does it say? Who are these people that are going to do this? These are the people in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The truth is it's actually four groups. It's those people in heaven who love him, who will gladly bow their knee to Jesus. It is those of us who love him here on earth, who will gladly rejoice and bow our knee to Jesus. It is those who are here on earth who do not love him and will also sadly, regretfully, remorsefully bow their knee to Jesus. And those under the earth who already know that they will bow their knee to Jesus. The other thing I want you to note in both of these things is the verse will. In verse 9 and verse 10, this is something that is going to happen. It has not happened yet. So what we look around and we see, this is not happening. People are not bowing their knee to Jesus. I know, that's what that looks like. But it will happen. It is sure. This day is going to come. And it says that they will confess that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? They are going to speak it out loud, that Jesus is Lord. All souls that God has created will speak out loud that Jesus is Lord. I know it might not seem like that, it might not look like that, but that day is for sure. It is coming. So this is our great Savior. This is our great Savior that we love. So then we go to verse 12, and then, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is our great salvation, our great Savior that we've talked about. Now we talk about the walking out of this great salvation. So let's go back to verse 5 first. The first thing that we're told here, well, before we go there, sorry, hold on, let me break this down a little bit in verse 12. Let me be real clear. This is not a verse that tells us that we work for our salvation. We have to be very clear in Scripture about if it's a justification verse, a sanctification verse, or a glorification verse. This here, that might sound like kind of heady things. Justification is how we are saved. Sanctification is what happens once we are saved, what we do. And glorification is this day that we're talking about that's coming, when we will be with him. We will get new bodies. We will be free from sin. I cannot wait. So this verse right here is a sanctification verse. It is not a justification verse. So this work out means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. This speaks of our responsibilities to those that love the Lord, to walk out our sanctification with awe and respect and humility for the great God that has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone. This is, he's saying here, this is the evidence that you really are saved. You walk it out. If you really are saved, you're going to walk it out. It's just what's going to happen if you really are saved. So God, and then two other things in this verse I want to point out. So in verse 12, circle that out, work out. And then in verse 13, it says, for God who is at work in, circle the word in. It's just amazing. So not only does God save us, but he most certainly does not leave us alone to just figure it out and buck up and do it ourselves. So we work it out. We walk out this process of our salvation. Every day we submit ourselves to the Lord and say, help me. But here's the great thing. In verse 13, we see it is God who is at work in us. He's working in us, both to desire, he says, to will, and to have the energy to work for his good pleasure, for his good, for our good and his glory. Don't you feel that way some days? You're like, I want to want it, but I don't want it. Right? This says that God will work in us. Sometimes the best prayer we can pray is, help me, Lord. Just help me. I want to want you, and I don't want you. I want to see you as you are, really, and I don't right now. This is a prayer God loves to answer. Okay, so we have this command to walk out our salvation. What does this mean? Now we go back up to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the first command in this passage that we're given. Have this same attitude. What is this attitude? It's a not grasping for power. It's a serving others. It's walking in humility. And it's obeying God, whatever he says. That's hard. It can be hard. So that is our first command there. The second thing in verse 14, man, have I thought about this a lot this week. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay, this grumbling and disputing is, the grumbling is kind of this emotional rejection of God's will. Kind of a murmuring, I don't want to do what you want me to do, God, kind of attitude. And the disputing is more an intellectual rejection of God's will. It's questioning or criticizing, coming up with arguments why God is wrong and why you are right. It's basically telling God, I don't like what you've done here. At core, it says, I don't trust you, and my way is better. And I'm not really sure you're good. Spurgeon says that there are three things we must not grumble against. The providence of God, one another, and an ungodly world. That does not leave us much, does it? Why? Let's go back. We've got to anchor ourselves in verses 6 through 11. Why don't we do this? Why? Because look at this Savior of ours. Our bondservant Jesus did not grumble against these things. Look at that 1 Peter 2 passage. This is who we want to be conformed to, the image of Jesus, not the image of each other. Oh, as moms, one of our great temptations, honestly, if we're honest, is to grumble about the children that God has given us. It's not that we don't love them. It's not that we don't want them. But we see all their weakness, and we do not know how to fix it, so we grumble. We grumble against God in our hearts. We see the failings of our husband, and we grumble. We see our broken circumstances, our stressful finances, and we grumble. We don't like the hand that God has dealt us. And so we grumble, and once we start grumbling, because now we're not trusting God and we don't really believe he's good, we go into control and fix-it mode. And we start scheming to get our will and our way. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm not the only one, right? We all know this, right? So we might have a kid that has ADD and we don't like it. Or a child might have food allergies. Or he might be painfully shy and you can't figure out how to fix this problem. Or maybe she's very assertive and you don't know what to do. Or like our friends yesterday, maybe you have a kid that's struggling with a mental illness and you don't know how to help. You've forgotten that your boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. You don't believe it anymore. And you have forgotten that it was the Lord's will to give you your child with this particular personality, his gifts, his weaknesses. You take all of that stuff personally and you grieve over what you cannot change instead of accepting what God has handed to you. You don't see yourselves as a steward, you see yourselves as an owner. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Oh, see, our great God, his mercies are new every morning. You know, whatever you do when you get caught and you say, you have a Nathan that's walked into your life and exposed this thing that you didn't even know that was sin, you repent. That's always the answer. It's always the answer. You repent and you ask God to forgive you for not seeing this precious gift that he's given you. And you ask him to give you the eyes to see the wonderful way in which he has knit your child together and how he wants to use this kid for his purposes, not for your ends. And perhaps sometimes that's where we're falling apart here, is we have a plan. And this kid is not fitting into our plan for what we want his life to look like. So as we go back to the scripture here, it says, okay, so my third point here is if you do all this, you're going to look different. In verse 15, it says, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. As we live out these things, having this attitude of Christ, doing all things without grumbling and disputing, walking out the salvation that God has given us. We're going to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent. This means free from the accusation of sin and the entanglement of sin. We will be children of God above reproach. People are going to have a hard time finding something bad to say about you. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your family, your friends, your neighbors are going to take notice. You're not going to blend in with the night sky. You'll look like a shining star. And then what are you going to be able to do? You're going to be able to hold fast the word of life. This means offering up the gospel, which again is the whole point, the hope of the gospel. And he says here, so that in the day of Christ, again, this is this day that is coming. This, anytime you see the day of Christ in scripture, this is this day that is coming when all things will be reckoned. It says, in this day of Christ, I'll have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He is pouring out his life. He's saying, I long for you to walk in this way. We get that, right, as moms? You know, I press on until Christ is formed in my kids. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the Lord. I get this heart of Paul, this father's love for his children. And then verse 17, remember this whole book is about unity. So this is all in the context of this, all of this. It's like, let's get our minds around this. Let's have the same mind about this. And he's saying, be poured out like a drink offering. This is this, so there would be a sacrifice in the Old Testament, and a drink offering was like the wine that they would pour over it. It was like the topping off the going the extra mile. Be poured out like a drink offering. What does that go against, right? Our selfishness, or hey, what about me? I just need a little downtime, a little. But see, as we keep our eyes fixed on this Jesus of verse 6 through 11, and then we go to verse 13, that God is at work in us. We have hope that we can lay down our lives and be poured out like a drink offering for the cause of Christ, being available to his will, not just our list of things to do for the day. And then this calling back to unity in verse 17 and 18. So he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul is calling them again to this unity. You're sacrificing and serving? Yeah, me too. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You rejoice with me. We're in this together, seeking and striving for the same purpose, his good pleasure. And in this verse, hear this. There's joy in serving. There is joy in serving. Are you struggling to have joy? Ask God, where do you want me to serve that I don't have the eyes to see right now? Are your kids struggling to have joy? One of the happiest times my kids ever were, a couple of years ago, I took my two younger kids. We took a week and we volunteered at Camp Hope for the week. Camp Hope is a camp for kids of incarcerated parents. The rates are stunning. What happens to kids who have a parent, one parent that has been incarcerated? It's not good news for them. So there is this ministry to help these children whose parents have been incarcerated. And it was great because they take up all cell phones, praise God, and they just serve these kids. You know, as you can imagine, this is a little bit of a rough and tumble group. The kids, and I served with them. It was me and Will and Grace Ann. We did this together. The kids I had at the end of that week, I was like, we need more of this in our lives. We need more of this. There is such joy in serving. And Paul is saying, I serve you, you serve me. There's going to be mutual joy. This is what happens when we serve. It just is the byproduct of it. It's the way God sets it up. So I encourage you all with that today, and Connie's going to come. Oh, let me say one other thing. I almost forgot this. Okay, so in the midst of all of this, you think, okay, this is not going the way I want this to go in my life. There's so many things I see that are broken, need to be tweaked, changed. What is my hope here? Our hope is that we pray to a God who is able to do abundantly, exceedingly more than we can ask or imagine. That's our hope. He can do things we cannot do. And in that vein, so I have this book, Praying the Scriptures for Your Teens by Jody Burnt. I have this prayer journal where I have been, and Connie's going to pass out something for husbands that I put together a couple years ago, or maybe y'all got it when you came in. I don't get it. But God responds to the prayers of his people. That's just what he does. Jody is actually coming here to Church of the Apostles on April 12th. From 9:30 to 11:30, there'll be lunch afterwards. The women's ministry is hosting it. I really recommend you put that on your calendar and come. It's already mom-to-mom is over, but it's already kind of a mom-to-mom day, so hopefully it's kind of blocked off in your schedule. It is about taking God's word and applying it to your lives. It's great to pray, I hope he makes the soccer team, and you know, I hope you do great on that test, but we want way bigger things for our kids. We want God's word fulfilled in their lives. She's going to be talking about Nehemiah and building this wall. So anyways, just put that on your calendars. It's from 9:30 to 11:30, but with lunch afterwards.
It's like this, and she wrote praying for your child, and then she wrote praying for your teenager.
Yep. And she used to go to church here. When I worked in children's ministries back when I was basically a teenager myself, she had small children here. So, anyways.
Turn to John 13. John 13. There probably will be a registration for that. We'll keep you posted as things come out. So, I want to show you a couple things about Jesus before we get going. John 13, verse 3. And we're going to go to two places in John. So, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments. Underline, laid aside. Jesus, it's just a picture. It's the very same word that you were just taught about. Jesus emptied himself. He laid aside, and then he washed their feet. And Peter said, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, I don't wash any of you." And then he said, "Wash all of me." All right, flip over to chapter 18, John 18. So, Jesus is God. He's in the form of God. He is God. He's here on earth. He has not taken his prerogatives. He has not taken his privileges. He's not taken his glory. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he exposed his glory. They saw it. They saw it. Oh my goodness. That was the real Jesus up on the Mount. Okay, I want you to see what happens when they came to arrest him. This is amazing. Okay, verse 3, 18:3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, because he was God, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" See, they didn't even know it was him. "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Underline, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," what happened to them? What happened to them? They drew back and they fell to the ground. The power of God, when he said, "I am," they flew backwards and they fell on the ground. Their maker had spoken to them. Their maker. Doesn't that give you chills? So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." So, and then on. So I want today to help you understand some things that other believers might think about all of this that will help straighten you out. It's very, 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 let's just say, I wish like anything someone had told me this when I was your age, as I've been seeking for God and trying to figure it all out. This is huge. And family members might believe one thing about God, and you know, this passage is a root of so much false teaching. And the Bible clearly says that in the last days, difficult days will come. There will be false teaching. It will go from bad to worse. So why? Well, truth is for life. Truth is for life. And we struggle all of our life with sin. We want our self-advancement. We have our self-protection. It's piling up. It just piles up. You know, sin does. And we need like a little literal mountain to fall on it, to be dropped on it, to kill it. And so the work of Christ is that mountain. And Satan wants to do anything he can to keep you from seeing. There is a mountain that falls on your on you. And so this isn't like a teaching on how to be, four tips on how to be a good parent. Six tips on how to have a quiet time. This is like the big guns on in the Christian life is you as a mom getting your heart straight on Jesus. It's huge. And doctrine is practice. Write that down and try to grapple, wrestle with that phrase. Doctrine is practice. Because what is true, you practice. And we're like, oh, I have to have faith to believe that this is going to happen. I have to have faith to believe she'll get this teacher. And so I have to keep saying, Lord, I thank you that she's going to get this teacher. Lord, thank you. I believe she's going to get this teacher. Faith is not your own intellectual agreement with what you want. Faith is obedience. It is obedience. Faith is the ability to face and embrace what God has sent. Faith is the ability to face and embrace what God has sent your way. Want me to say it again? Faith is the ability to face and embrace the things that God has sent your way. It is obedience. The reason the world is a mess is everyone is sticking up for their own rights. Everybody's right in their own eyes. Millions and millions and millions of people are that way. And if you look at the last 200 years, all of life has been about equality and lack of equality. Am I right? It has. It has. And so where I am going to talk to you about this chapter, these chapters in the book, which are absolutely so rich for parenting and living a life in a family. They're just incredible. But I want to say this first about Philippians 2, 7. So, first of all, I want to mention a song that maybe some of you really like. And it's something about God's reckless love. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? The word reckless and God, I react to that. And in looking up the meaning of reckless, it means without care. Do you think God doesn't care? His love doesn't care? Without thought for the end in sight, without, you know, without any hint of concern. And so God's love is very, very careful. It is so careful that he emptied himself. There is a lot of teaching that says God emptied himself of being God. And he became a man. And he lived for 30 years as a simple man. And then this teaching says, oh, don't tune me out because I don't want you to think I'm saying this. Then the teaching is, when Jesus was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit so that he would be able to do miracles. And the teaching says, when you are anointed with the Holy Spirit, you will be able to do the same miracles and more. It's twisted. It's very twisted. And so they say then the glorification of Jesus when he, I mean, it diminishes every single thing about Jesus. And who does it elevate? Man, there are so many elements of Eastern mysticism in it. And I'm going to rock your world right now. I'm going to rock it. And I'm going to tell you that this is the teaching of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And it all has to do with the deity of Christ and the emptying and the man-centeredness of man. Sincere people who want to find God have to be very careful. You've got to be very careful with their music. It's not all correct. You need to look at what the words say. Words mean things, okay? Soapbox finished. So this chapter, and I want to weave some of this in. It's about our attitude for life. It's like, have you ever been in a disagreement with someone or someone just let you have it? And you didn't know where it came from. And you have to strip away your right to give an answer for every single detail. That's what Jesus did. He didn't take his prerogative to strike them dead when they mistreated him. He didn't take his prerogative to, you know, kill Satan right then. The other thing that's part of this teaching is that Jesus, because they say descended into hell meant he went down and had to fight with Satan to get it all back. Because Satan rules and Satan rules the world. And Satan causes everything and it strips God. Satan does not cause everything. God is the first cause of everything. It's all tied to this. How you function as a believer. That's why I said to you the last 4 weeks, your view of sin and suffering is going to shape everything you are as a mother in everyday life. So this is all about, so how do you live? The book is about, how do we live? How do we do this? So I've got a handout. I've almost had it all typed up. I retyped some notes of a seminar I went to here Monday night, Kathy Cook. It's spelled K-O-C-H, K-A-T-H-Y, K-O-C-H, if you want to look her up. It's Celebrate Kids. I will have that handout for you next week. She's just the technology age with kids, and she had the most amazing talk, which you're going to love these notes. But she started out, and she said, when your baby's born in the womb, only 20% of the neurons are firing by the time they're born. The other 80% are from after birth until 25. The last neurons to take effect are the impulse neurons. And so the brain has these pathways, these neurons that form through time, and children are getting addicted to media early and earlier, and it forms like a river in their mind. It forms pathways in their mind. And once those pathways are open, it has to be addictive behavior filled with something. You guys have it rough being parents in this age. I really want you to get her stuff. She's got it. She's got it down. How many of you were there? Because you can ask. Cindy was there the other night. It was great. So, how we live, and one of the things she said, I wrote it down so I'd get it right, exactly right, is neurons that fire together wire together. She said the things you do often you will do easily, so guard your heart. So as moms, and what could be more unbelievable than the shaping of a Christian family? So we want the neurons to fire often for the Word of God. The other thing with this teaching, this false teaching I'm talking about, is if you have the anointing to do all these miracles, you have the anointing. You don't need the Word. You just ask for the anointing. And so there's less and less and less time in the Word because it's the anointing. Okay. So looking at your handout, this chapter 11 is about her dad. He lived what he taught us. And Tori and I both said, we've all said, man, this could just put you under the whatever, when you go, my husband is so not this guy, spiritually. And that's why Toria wanted you to have how to pray for your husband. Don't get lost in that. Look at the principles of child rearing. So, I guess you could say at the outset of this, Christ is superior in Christians. Christ is superior when we live his way. You know, just the absence of grumbling and disputing makes us look like no one else in the world. So they had a 3-year-old, a 5-month-old, which was Elizabeth, and another baby yet to be born. The chapter starts with them talking about the most difficult decision they had ever made and whether to move, whether to leave the mission field. And Elizabeth says, as I read Mother's story, I saw in that decision a revelation of the vital principles of my parents' lives. They loved God, they trusted him, and they meant to obey him no matter what the sacrifice, no matter how their obedience might change the course of their lives. Obedience does change the course of our lives. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is something we pray. How does this teach and encourage you regarding moves, career changes, all the things that you face in life? Your family will be shaped by these things. When we moved from Montgomery, Alabama, when my youngest was 1 year old and my oldest was 8, it rocked my world because I had to find a whole new peer group and a whole new set of moms that was like-minded to me. And it does shape you. Y'all that have moved know that. So here is this just something to discuss about your lives and what you learn from that. But God, in the lives of Christians, all things do work for good. So they fought against the idea of this new work, though all the time feeling that this was somehow the decision God wanted them to make. So what difficult decisions. And he says Paul says, everything is under his feet. We saw that. Every knee, every tongue, it's under his feet as you make decisions. So the principle of grumbling and complaining, let's look at that on the sheet. She says, if we had heard them complain, we would have felt deprived because they didn't live in a house as nice as the other one. And so the kids didn't feel deprived. And the parents seemed to be happy, so the kids were happy. They didn't go, I'm just so mad we don't have all that space. I hate this bathtub. They didn't hear it. And so children are quick to pick up on the parents' attitudes to everything. And she said, because they never betrayed a hint of discontent that I recall, we took the house for granted. This is so hard. And he says in here, he said, consider others more important than yourself. We talked about last time, more significant. And we need to say to our kids, see her, consider her more significant. Look at her. She's more significant. Let's treat her more significant. And, you know, to raise our children with that kind of a mindset, what would we do to make her more important than us? What would we do? So Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. What do you say about family time with this sister-in-law or that mother-in-law or the kids pick it up? They pick it up. Private grievances. Okay, the foundation of their home were these things, love for God, trust in his providence, and obedience to his word. And how do we measure ourselves? We measure ourselves against the greatness of Jesus. This passage is saying, you know, if I stand next to somebody who's 4 feet something, I look way taller, and we're measuring against that. This whole passage in Philippians is saying, measure everything you do against this kind of greatness. Everything. Humiliation shows us how to live. We consider, we deny ourselves. And exaltation shows us the promises of God are held for those who go the way of the cross. So then she says, when I was a child, I knew almost nothing of evil. Okay, this is something we have to figure out. There's a lot of wonderful believers saying we need to tell our children very early the facts of life. They need to know them early. They need to, you know, so it's not a big deal. This says, when I was a child, I knew almost nothing of evil. My view is we let them be a child as long as they can be a child. And we be very careful with those details. We be very careful. And here's the principle behind it. Well, she said, she quoted, if humility and purity be not in the heart, they are not in the home. If they are not in the home, they are not in the city. And that's why our cities are bad. But here it is. She says of their home, it was also a place of peace. We never heard our parents raise their voices to each other and very seldom to us. If we wanted someone in another room or on another floor, we did not shout, we went. That's a great rule. But okay, Elizabeth Elliot has a teaching series on the peaceful home, which you may want to investigate. Details of evil can disrupt the peace in the heart of a child, and you may not know what's going on. There are certain children who heard things at school, and they will hold it for 6 months before you know what's in their heart. And it might be a silly little thing. It might be a major thing. And so to pray for peace in the home, to me, begins with peace in the heart. One glimpse of a scary commercial, one little thing can hurt them deeply. So she says, my father inherited the famous temper of one of his grandfathers. His humble apologies later reinforced the standard. She remembers his temper, but she remembers him throwing a chair, she says. But she remembered his humble apologies. Parents who habitually scream at their children have children who scream. Have y'all seen the clip of the children screaming? There's a clip out there you can Google, and it's 20 minutes long. You can't take much of it. And you see the rage and anger of children screaming from this part of their throat, just screaming at their mother's profanity and everything else. And you see the mothers are, what are the mothers doing? The mothers are filming. The mothers are filming. You have to remember, the mothers are filming this and not doing anything. But there is, you can Google it, children, and you see the rage in children possible, and you see what's regarded as just not worth bothering with. The bottom line for this section is it was the presence of God that made the difference. Now, one of the things the other night that the lady said is, she said, in my generation and mine, patience is the default. It's not in the generation of our children. Patience isn't the default. It's all about everything is a drop-down menu. Everything is instant. You don't like that? Do that. You need to know this? Google it fast. Don't need mom. Patience, here's a question to talk about. How can patience be the default in your home? It was the presence of God that made the difference. She said, you hear God, you have the aha moments when you slow down. So there's a practical help on page 79 for forming a prayer list with three columns. And she says, my father did not push us to prayer, he led us. They had their devotions, they had their family time together. I'm going to let you read how they did it. They did it the same way every time. It was the Bible in there. You will read in there about Hurlbutt. That's the last name, H-U-R-L-B-U-T. It is a Bible story book for children. I have a Hurlbutt all over my house. I have one at here. It is Bible stories for children told so faithfully to the Scripture. You need to have one. Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. H-U-R-L-B-U-T is how you spell his name. And when I am teaching any passage of Scripture, any story in Scripture, the first place I go is Hurlbut. It's crazy. But you know what? If you can say it for a child, it'll reach you. So I want you to read this part. I'm not going to talk about it, their methods, but you'll see their methods and you'll see what the kids thought about it. Page 80. Well, first of all, the difference it made to us that we had been thus prayed for by their father every morning, only God can assess throughout the rest of the years. And then, children are as keen as bloodhounds to perceive hypocrisy. Her dad spoke of his own weaknesses with sorrow, but he knew his job as the priest of the family and that he was held responsible by God. The biggest decisions of his life, his salvation, his marriage, his life's work, were made on the basis of eternal value and with much prayer. And that's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you. It is God's energy in you. It is like they're coming to reno your kitchen and you don't have to do it. It's being done for you while you're here. It's happening apart from you, for it is God at work. He energizes our will. So the parents' love for things exerts a powerful thrust, whether it's sparrows, spinach, or Scripture. Much sank in by a sort of providential osmosis. What sunk into you? Write it down. Script in your home of origin. Scripture was the reference point for the family. Did God have anything to say on this matter? If so, let's find it. And they picked up the Bible. They picked it up. There's a story about C.T. Studd, the missionary, and they were on the mission field, and a younger man with him woke up in the middle of the night, and they saw this man sitting wrapped in a blanket by a flickering candle, reading his Bible. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I can't sleep. Because I felt," I'm reading what I wrote, I can't sleep because I felt I had something wrong in my relationship with God. So I've been reading through the New Testament to check on his commands to me. And this younger man wrote about this, and he was astonished because he respected this man so much, but he was like, "I just sense that something's not quite right, and I just want to look." And ladies, somebody told me when I was in high school that Scripture is, almost every verse is commands or promises, commands, promises. Look at a verse and say, is that a command or is it a promise? And for someone who loved the Word like he did, he could flip through and he could go, what command was God giving? You can go pretty fast. The Word of God, the more you know it, it gets smaller and dearer. Okay, I'm trying to get through this. Frugality, hospitality, and heroes. So I'm going to tell you this, who you are in Christ. You're the branch. He's the vine. You're the clay. He's the potter. You're the vessel. But you know what else you are? You're a servant. You're a soldier. You are a steward. You are a watchman. You are an ambassador. It's both, and it's balanced out. And this chapter is on stewardship. It's like who you are, what you do. We be, and we do. So they had very little money, but their home was basically what this chapter is saying, and I'm going to breeze through. Their home was open. It was open all the time. The money they had was tithed, and there was the last cent. This was during the Depression. Went to be hospitable to others, and particularly missionaries who were visiting or heroes of the faith that they wanted their kids around. They invited them into their home. They talked, these children. When she mentions the people that she met, if you don't know those names, I do. I mean, she met heroes of the faith. are we lovers of hospitality. And so their values were reinforced to their family. And so when we read that Paul was poured out as a drink offering for the faith and growth of the Philippian believers, his joy was bound up in their joy. And we're poured out. We're poured out for our children. We're poured out that our house would be that kind of a house for our children and for others. So that's what this is about, frugality, hospitality, and heroes. And then the Lord's Day, chapter 13. And so this is also working out your salvation. You know what the principle is? It's a means of grace. Sabbath day is a means of grace. It is a call to obedience. It's a call to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was never any discussion about our going and more than about family prayers or any of the other regular habits our parents kept. So if asked, what would your children say are their parents' regular habits? And it says in Philippians, what does it say? Holding forth the word of life. That's what you want your kids to say. My mama loves her Bible more than her phone. Holding forth the word of life. It is going to be a wrenching, a cutting, because those neurons, those pathways are in our brains to check our phone first, to carry our keys and carry our phone. What did I take yesterday to the funeral? My keys and my phone. So the parents would choose the nearest church that they believed to be the most faithful to the Bible, that lifted up God's word. We were a family. We were meant to stand and sit and kneel before the Lord together, and all objections notwithstanding, there's these scriptures you can look up. In your groups, discuss the value of family worship and changes you will make in your regular church-going habits, if any. She quoted the hymn, "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind." If you leave it to yourself without the Bible, you will never get it. The words to this hymn are used to illustrate that this family had an appreciation for all believers, even ones that did not hold to the very same doctrine they did. So how do you assess the church that is nearest to you and the most faithful to the Bible? How do you do it? Most parents assume it is impossible for little children to learn to sit still even for an hour. What do you think? Okay, you have to read this. You have to promise me. Raise your right hand right now. You have to read it, because children can sit still. They can. And she says, well, Elizabeth said, well, it's rubbish, they can't. She said, church is a good place to learn. And she talks about the mastery of the body. Sunday was a day set apart. My father understood that he was in charge, but he could not force them to absorb the message. He could put them in a position to hear it, never mind whether we understood it or not. But how much did the disciples grasp what they were taught? Like, it all happened. It all went down, and they were like, what happened? What happened? You do not know when it's going to come back alive. You begin with your own poured out life. And write that down. Begin with your own poured out life. Pour it out. So these parents believe that children behave according to the way they were dressed. The children were limited to quiet activities on Sunday, and they kept their church clothes on all day. I don't know what you think about that. I personally don't like to do that. But you know what? That might be a good thing. To dress them up one day and say, act like you look. I don't know. What was your experience? All right. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim, who was killed. You probably have heard the quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus was God. He was crucified. Crucifixion was the form of execution for non-citizens. If you were a citizen of Rome, you were beheaded, because that was quick. Non-citizens, they crucified, they tortured. Crucifixion meant you lingered many times for days in the untold agony. It is the worst form of death. What was he? He was not a citizen of this earth. He was not a citizen. And guess what? Neither are you. We are not citizens. And he emptied himself of his privileges so that we can empty ours. The world says, I'll find joy and fulfillment in my own self-expression and acclamation to me and my family and getting my own way. Paul says, be displaced from being the center of the world. And you see why, when children are the center of the world, it is the worst thing that you love them too much to do that to them. As a children's director on Sunday morning, when I walk down the hall, I can tell the children, some children that are the center of all things, and the way they look at you and respond to you, you can tell that's what they get. That's how they relate to adults. And it's really sad. And you can tell when the training is, we are going to consider them more significant and we are going to serve together. When you see these notes next week, you're going to appreciate how some ways we can do these things. So anyway, this is a lot to talk about. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you set the example that we are to lay aside our right. We don't have a right to be heard. We don't have a right to be respected. We don't have a right to be the center or glorified, Lord, but you showed us what attitude to have, what mind to have. You showed us how to live, number one, what attitude. I thank you, God, that my dad taught me attitude is everything. And sometimes I didn't know what that meant, but I thank you, Lord, that you have clarified it in this passage of Scripture and in the example of Jesus and the example of this family. I pray that we would be able to begin to wrestle with these things and that we would bring you a big smile, that we would worship you and cause you to smile by hearing them. So thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for these precious ones and all of the children represented. Be with them this week. Guard them, guide them, help them. In Jesus' name, amen.